Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be in Luke chapter 8, and we'll be in verses 40 through 42. But as you're turning there, also turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, for we will look at that today as well. And today I'm going to spend a little bit more time in the introduction to set up our next three sermons in the Gospel of Luke. So as we have stated before, in the first half of Luke chapter 8, Jesus teaches on true faith by way of parables. What does it mean to have true faith, and how are we to act in accordance with faith? So we saw the seeds fall into good soil, and those seeds that fall into good soil produce the desired harvest. Likewise, a lamp is lit and placed on a stand in the room, and it gives light that all may see. Then, in the second half of Luke chapter 8, Jesus performs four miraculous signs that not only confirm the truthfulness of his teaching, but they also declare his true identity as God. And we will see two of those signs in our final story here in chapter 8, as Jesus will heal a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years and has not been able to find cure by any other manner. And finally, he will resurrect the dead girl back to life. Two things that are seemingly incurable, Jesus is able to cure with just a touch and just a word. Now, this brings me to an important point that I want to address before we dive into this text, because understanding this will actually help us read, interpret, and understand the text better. Back in the introduction of his gospel, this is what Luke writes. So Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, at the very beginning of his gospel account, Luke makes it clear that other eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have written other gospel accounts. That's what he's making clear here. Look at verse 1. As many have undertaken to compile a narrative. What is that? A gospel account written down that we may read and that we may believe. Just as those who have from the beginning. Who are those? The apostles, the 500 that seen Jesus resurrected, Paul, and ministers of the word, eyewitnesses to seeing Christ resurrected, and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Verse 3, seemed good to me to do the same thing, to make an orderly account of these eyewitness accounts and these gospel accounts. So we see here that there have been other gospel accounts written by the time that Luke is compiling his gospel narrative. What are those gospels? Oh, that's easy for us. We have them. Matthew and Mark. Matthew coming from the tradition of Levi, the tax collector who was called to be an apostle of Jesus, and John Mark, who was an associate of Paul, a relative of Barnabas, and then an associate of Peter, and we believe that Mark is Peter's account of the gospel. So our passage today, and for the next three sermons, serves as internal evidence to the fact that not only did Luke know about other written gospel accounts, but that he in fact used them as source material. And we know this because first, Luke tells us that he is compiling a narrative for an orderly account, and that he's drawing from other gospel narratives that have been compiled by eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So that assumes he is compiling information from these other gospel accounts. Now, secondly, in our passage today, in Luke 8, verses 40 through 56, it includes a unique mark and structure and feature to this gospel narrative. This unique structure and feature is known as a Mark and sandwich. And it occurs 9 times throughout the Gospel of Mark. It's unique to Mark because this is how he will often tell a theological treatise. And yet, here it is. It's found here likewise in Luke. Now, it's called a Mark and sandwich because of how Mark sandwiches 2 stories together for theological reasons and interpretations. So, literarily, he uses three paragraph structure. He will introduce what we will call story A. So, there's your top bun. And then he introduces story B in the middle of it. There's your meat. And then he will return to story A and complete that story. So, you have a sandwich, the top bun, the meat in the middle, and the bottom bun. So story A, story B, story A. Now, it is the second story, or story B, that is the key to understanding this literary structure. Overall, the two stories make up one theological unit. They are trying to tell you one theological truth. And in this particular situation, what kind of faith do you have, and what faith you must have, and what must be the object of your faith that you may be saved. But this middle story provides the hermeneutical key for understanding the whole theological unit. That is to say, the second story helps us interpret the first story. Take, for example, the theme of Luke chapter 8 that we will be looking at, faith. In our story today, Jairus comes to Jesus for help to save his dying daughter. And the question we ask is this: but has he come in faith? In our passage next week, we will see a woman with an incurable discharge of blood come to Jesus in faith, and with just touching his robe, she is healed because of her faith in Jesus. Then the following week, we will return to Jairus, but at this point, his daughter has died because of Jesus' delay. But what does Jesus say to him? Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. What's the point in both stories? Faith in Jesus brings healing and life. But the second story challenges Jairus' motives. But it also demonstrates the faith that he must have in Jesus if his daughter is to be saved and then resurrected. Why has Jairus come to Jesus? Does he have this faith that this incurable woman has? And if he does, he will be saved. Or has he come to Jesus just for his own benefit, for any other reason? I can't go to anyone else, so I'll just ask Jesus if he can do this in the hopes that he is a miracle worker. But does he have faith? So I say all that just to point out that Luke has retained this feature from the Gospel of Mark in his gospel narrative, confirming what we saw and what we said about Luke 1 through 4. So it's important that you notice that as we preach through the Gospel of Luke, as we've made it about one-third of the way through, that you notice that the very first sermon that we have is going to be important for every other sermon that we have. And all these sermons are interconnected because the Gospel of Luke is one story. It's the story of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection for our salvation. So all of these stories are interconnected for us. So with that, let us turn to our passage today and read Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40, and we'll read through verse 56. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, He was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. He directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, and he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. So our passage today stands in stark contrast to the passage that we have been studying the last several weeks with the Gerasenes. When Jesus went to the country of the Gerasenes, there was no one there waiting for his arrival. Rather, it was a very barren land. However, the moment that Jesus stepped out of the boat and onto the land of the country of the Gerasenes, he was met by one man. He was possessed by a legion of demons, so hundreds of thousands of demons. The demoniac fell at the feet of Jesus, not in faith, but in fearful submission before being cast out and entering the pigs and then drowning. And then a large crowd is summoned out of fear, and they gather together to see Jesus, and what do? This large crowd, fearing Jesus, drives Jesus away from them. Jesus enters the boat, and he goes back to the other side. And this is where we pick up our story. So but also what we saw as Jesus is leaving, the man who was freed of his demonic possession wanted to go with Jesus, to leave his family and his home that he could be with Jesus. But Jesus said, "No, stay here and proclaim all that God has done for you." And that's exactly what that man did. So our story picks back up after Jesus has once again crossed the Sea of Galilee back to the Galilean side and back to the Jewish people. But when Jesus returns to Galilee, he is met by a totally different scene that we saw here in Gennesaret. The shoreline is not empty as it had been when he reached the Gerasenes. And he wasn't met by a demoniac warding him off. Instead, Jesus was met by a great crowd who is welcoming him back home, and they were all waiting for him. Jesus had left their shoreline, and what did they do but stand there, however long it took, days, couple hours, couple weeks, whatever it was, they're standing on the shoreline waiting for Jesus to return. And they see him, and they're like, hey, he's back. And then they all gather around on him, and they're all pressing in on him to see Jesus. It's a totally different scene. The Gerasenes drive him away in fear. The Galileans are there, and they welcome him with great hope and cheers. So notice the contrast. Jesus is driven away by an unbelieving and fearful crowd, but in Galilee, he is received by a believing crowd that awaits his return. And I can't help but think that this has some eschatological undertones and overtones to it. When we think about Jesus and the unbelieving world, he has not been received well by an unbelieving world. In fact, most of them fear him. And a lot of them, if not all of them, hate him. In fact, in our study in the book of Revelation, we saw that when Jesus returns, he will not be received with cheers by an unbelieving world. Rather, they will run in fear and flee to the mountains and call on the mountains to fall in on them to hide them from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. So Jesus is not met with faith and cheers in an unbelieving world. And that doesn't matter whether it's Jew or Gentile. Now, we have quite obviously seen how these unbelieving Gentiles respond to Jesus and his power. They fear him and they drive him away from their presence. But we also saw back in Luke 4 when Jesus began his public ministry, that the Jews also did not receive him in faith, but discharged him in unbelief. For when he preached in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, and he said, "In your hearing, this prophecy from Isaiah 61 has been fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in me," everyone becomes angry. They get so angry that on the Sabbath day, they exit out of the synagogue and they chase Jesus down the mountain on which his hometown sits and up another mountain to throw him off a cliff. Those are his brothers and sisters, his Jewish relatives, the people he literally grew up with, who reject him in their unbelief. So it's not just Gentiles that reject Jesus, it's also the Jews. The problem here is belief and unbelief. It's not so much your ethnic identity, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew. The problem in here is, do you believe in Jesus as the Messiah or do you not? So now we have two examples in the Gospel of Luke where Jews reject Jesus because of their unbelief, and Gentiles reject Jesus because of their unbelief, which then becomes very vital to Luke chapter 8, faith in Christ. But here on the shores of Galilee, we witness a large crowd, a large predominantly believing crowd, is awaiting the return of Christ. And they will welcome him back, and they will receive him in faith and in joy. Now, we are meant to connect this crowd with the same crowd that gathered back in Luke 8, verse 4. Great many were coming to see Jesus, and to whom Jesus taught the parables about true faith. And here these people are who had heard about true faith in Christ, waiting for Christ to return. So in these two stories, we receive two types of the church. And they really are kind of contradictory and yet complementary. There are these two realities for the church that we find ourselves living in. Last week, we saw the healed man wanting to be with Jesus. He said, "Lord, let me go with you. Let me be your disciple. Let me leave my homeland and come and be in your presence." And yet, he was sent out by Jesus to be a gospel herald. The answer is essentially soon, but not yet. And this is where we all find ourselves in. We looked at what Paul said. To die is gain. I long to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Every Christian longs to be with Christ. And I think that's true. The longer you live, the more you're like, I can't wait to get out of this sinful world, be with Christ, and for Christ to come back and to refine this world and to get rid of all sin and conflict and death and sickness and disease. I just want to go and be with the Lord. And yet we live in this present reality of soon, but not yet. Soon, but not yet. For until we die or he returns, we as his church have been commissioned to preach Christ in an unbelieving world and to the ends of this unbelieving world. That is a present reality for us. We are not with Christ yet, though we long to be, and we have been commissioned to go and preach the gospel to an unbelieving world. In fact, we live in a society that was once considered a great Christian society. And yet the majority of our society does not believe in Christ. So most of them have heard, most of them have rejected, most of them hate him. Notice how this is parallel to the Gerasenes. They've seen what Jesus can do. They've met Jesus. They drove Jesus away. And yet what is this man amongst the Gerasenes to do? Go and preach to those same people. So what are we to do as a church who is waiting to be with Christ? Go and preach to those people. So that's one present reality that we have. We are a people longing to be with Jesus. We are a people sent by Jesus to preach to an unbelieving world. And yet, in our passage today, we see our eschatological hope. Eschatological just means when Christ returns, the end times. We see our eschatological hope as a church who is found waiting and anticipating Christ's return. And when he comes, we will joyfully welcome him back. So we see this great crowd. We see the same language in the book of Hebrews, this great crowd of witnesses. We see this great crowd waiting on the shores of the Galilee. They saw Christ go away, and they're waiting for Christ to return. Again, this also points to the book of Acts. It's a foreshadow to the book of Acts. They are standing. They see Christ go behind the clouds, and the two angels appear, and they say, "Hey, why are you standing here looking? He will return the same way he went away. Go and preach the gospel." But that's us as well. As we go preaching, we are also a church waiting for Christ to return. We're waiting for the clouds to part and Christ to be there, and we will be with him, that our hope will be met, and we will receive him with joys, and we will press in around him, and we will all want to be there with Jesus. And so we have these two realities. We want to be with Jesus, but we're called to go and preach that others would want to be with Jesus. And one day, we will see Christ return, and we will welcome him as his church. More importantly, he will welcome us as his church into his kingdom. So we are a church standing on the shoreline, waiting for Christ to return. And we are a church sent to preach Christ to an unbelieving world. So as we're waiting, we're also working. As we wait for Christ's return, we also go and work as his church. As I like to often point out, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Notice, you're the one storming the gates. The gates of hell will not prevail the kingdom of Christ from going forth. So as we are waiting, we are working. Now in verse 41, there is a second parallel that contrasts our previous passage. And it says this, "And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house." Now, if we remember back to the demoniac came and fell at Jesus' feet as well. But he didn't fall at Jesus' feet because he wanted something from Jesus. He fell at Jesus' feet because he wanted Jesus to go away. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus. So he falls at Jesus' feet in fearful submission. And he falls there as an attempt to thwart off Jesus from entering the land that he had claimed as his own. "What are you doing here, Jesus? Have you come to torment us? These are our Gentile people. You're king of the Jews. Leave us alone. Go away. We rule this land." So they're trying to drive Jesus away. But here in verse 41, we have Jairus falling at the feet of Jesus in faithful submission. And he's not trying to drive Jesus away, but he's rather inviting Jesus in. "Jesus, my daughter is dying. I've been waiting for you to return. I need you to come to my house. Please come. I've been waiting. Here you are. Please come. Come quickly. My daughter is dying." So notice the difference. The Gerasenes can't drive him away quick enough. And Jairus is saying, "You can't come soon enough." Now, this is an interesting scene for various reasons. First, Jairus is identified as a ruler of the synagogue. Interesting that it gives a definite article there. It's most likely the synagogue in Capernaum. You know, the place where Jesus is ministering and living with Peter and performs what we see as the first many miracles in the Gospels. He heals the demoniac, and then a great crowd gathers outside of Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he begins healing several people. His these friends with their paralyzed friend lower him through the ceiling to Jesus' feet. And Jesus heals him and forgives his sins. So it's most likely that's where he comes from. He's heard Jesus preach. He's let Jesus preach in a synagogue. And he has experienced all of this. But the other problem here then is if he's a ruler of the synagogue, however, then he is most likely a Pharisee. Or he's closely associated to the Pharisees. So secondly, the last time that we saw the Pharisees mentioned, it was back in Luke 7 at Simon the Pharisee's house and the sinful woman who fell at Jesus' feet. So if you remember Luke 7, Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to his house for a feast for the reasons of trying to find something wrong with Jesus and invalidate his claim as the Messiah. And while Jesus is at this feast, a sinful woman comes in who is known for her sin throughout the city. And she falls at Jesus' feet and she begins to weep and wipe his dirty feet with her tears and hair. And then she anoints them with perfume. And Simon looks at it and says, if Jesus knew who this woman was and what type of woman this woman was, then he would not allow her to touch him. And yet Jesus turns it upon his head and says how much she has done for him versus how little Simon the Pharisee has done for him, though he is the host. If Jesus declared to the woman, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you. But as we discussed there, falling at someone's Jesus' feet is always the most embarrassing thing. It's the place reserved for your enemies. And we see this language throughout the Old Testament. God says multiple times, like in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a place where not even Jewish servants would wash the feet of their master's guests because it was too low in society for them. And yet here the sinful woman comes and she bows herself before Christ and washes his feet with her hair. But now, what do we see? We find a ruler of the synagogue, who in this society would be seen more highly than the sinful woman, and who is most likely a Pharisee, is now in the same position, and he falls at the feet of Jesus. So we just saw in chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee say, huh, look at this woman. And now we see another most likely Pharisee, but ruler of the synagogue, in the same position at Jesus' feet. And he's begging for his grace. So what separates the sinful woman from the ruler of the synagogue? Nothing in the eyes of God. Both of them are at the feet of Jesus, begging for his grace. And what does this demonstrate to us? It doesn't matter if you're the worst sinner in the entire world, and it doesn't matter if you're a pastor in Christ's church, for we all find ourselves in the same position at the feet of Jesus, begging for his grace. That's good news for you, and it's good news for me. Because what tends to happen is those in the pews tend to think less of themselves as though they don't deserve God's grace, and that's true. And yet, despite that, God gives you all the grace that you need and beyond it. And what tends to happen, and this is true for people in the pews too, but what can tend to happen for pastors is to think too highly of ourselves and think, we don't need God's grace. I got it. And that's what happened oftentimes in this ancient world. The lowly of society would think too little of themselves, as though God wouldn't come and talk to them. And the high in society thought too high of themselves, as though they didn't need God to come and talk to them. But what do we see here? Both of them are at the feet of Jesus. But also notice Jairus' demeanor. He doesn't demand that Jesus comes to his house as though he deserves it. Jesus, I am a ruler of the synagogue. I am a Pharisee. I have let you preach in my church or my synagogue. I've let you do all sorts of things in Capernaum. You need to come to my house and repay me for what I've let you do. That's not what you see. And yet, how many times, and I'm speaking of myself here as well, how many times do we try to pray to God and earn his favor for things that we are required to do for him? God, look how great of a Christian I am. You should answer my prayers. No, that's not what Jairus does. He comes to Jesus. He falls down in an embarrassing and submissive position with no hope except for Jesus. And what does he do? He is found imploring Jesus to come. He is begging Jesus to come. He can't force him. He can't offer him anything. All he can do is beg. And what does Jesus do? He comes. He comes. But he doesn't offer up, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a ruler of the synagogue, Isaac and Jacob. He doesn't do any of that. He just comes to Jesus and says, help me. Help me. And then in verse 42, we are told what has driven Jairus to act in such a way towards Jesus. For he had an only daughter who was about 12 years old, and she was dying. His only child is dying, and there is nothing he can do. As a father of one son, that's absolutely terrifying to me. And as I've told you often, that's what haunted me when my cancer diagnosis came. I would not get to see my son grow up. He would have no idea who I was. I couldn't imagine if it was reversed that I would have to live without my only son. That I would have to continue life without him. And that's the exact situation that Jairus has found himself in. My only child is dying, and I have no hope except you, Jesus. You are my hope. So who or what could save his daughter from death? Again, notice he doesn't appeal to his standing or his identity. He's a Jew. He's a chosen person of God. He's a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His daughter, likewise, is a daughter of Abraham. And yet, his ethnicity cannot save his daughter. He's a man of faith. He's a ruler in the synagogue. He teaches the law. He strictly keeps the law as a Pharisee. And yet, his position cannot save his daughter. And here is where the contrast with the sinful woman of chapter 7 becomes vital. It's not our faith that saves us, but rather it's the object of our faith that saves us. I have to say this real quick. I get very infuriated with some of the faith traditions that call themselves Christians that think that if I have more faith, then I can accomplish more. Or I didn't pray enough, so this person died. Or I didn't have enough faith, so this didn't happen. It's not your faith, it's the object of your faith that saves. Let me drive this home so you understand and not think I'm crazy and I'm not saying that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Because it's that last one that I'm talking about. Faith in Christ alone. Yeah. You see, the Pharisees have faith. In fact, Jesus applauds them for their faith and their obedience. But it's this outward faith. They believe that they need to do these outward acts to be made right with God. They believe that. That's why they do it. And yet, their inward holiness is not inward holiness. It's unrighteousness. The Pharisees have faith, but the object of their faith is in their self-righteousness, in their ability to keep the law. Their faith is not in God to save them. Their faith is in their ability to save themselves. However, the woman in chapter 7, the object of her faith, the object of the sinful woman's faith, is Christ, the one who can forgive her sins. She puts her faith in the one who can forgive her sins and save her. And therefore, she is saved through her faith in Christ. That's the important part. Christ is the one who purifies us of our sins. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who resurrects us. He is the one who gives us everlasting life. It's faith in Christ, the object of your faith. So notice there, it takes all the pressure off of you. And it puts all of it on Christ. And that's good news for you for several reasons. One, you can't mess it up. You can't earn it for yourself. If you can't earn it for yourself, you can't lose it for yourself. Christ saves you by himself. His works are complete. You can't add to his works. You can't take away from his works. His works are complete. Therefore, we can rest in them. Not only that, but you can have assurance in them. Christ died for your sins, and he was raised for your justification. If he has been raised and you believe in him, then you have assurance that you will be raised with him. So we're saved, notice, by grace, through faith in Christ. Christ is the linchpin there. You can go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, as we often do. But we see that. By grace, that means God is the one who does it. It's a gift, nothing that we do. Through faith, which means that faith also is a gift. Did you believe? Well, Scripture is pretty clear that God takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh and puts his spirit within him, which causes you to believe. So faith is a gift there as well. And what do you believe in? Christ. We're saved through faith in Christ. So I think we can all agree then that Jairus is probably a man of faith. I mean, after all, he is a ruler of the synagogue. And yet his position to teach the law and his ability to keep the law cannot save his daughter. For some reason, the prayer I remember most from when I was a kid is anytime we had a bad storm, I would go hide in our basement. If you don't know what that is, because you live in the South, the basement is like it's like a whole nother floor underneath the ground. And I would go down there because it's supposed to be the safest place in the house. And I would pray to God. I would say, God, if you just let the storm pass and there not be a tornado, then I will brush my teeth more and I will read my Bible every day. I would pray that. Thought, and then the tornado would pass. I'm like, ah, I made that happen. Me, I did that. That was pretty awesome. And then you know what I would do? Not brush my teeth more, not pray more, not read my Bible more. I didn't make it happen. God makes it happen. And yet, in all of that, even if a tornado struck, is God still not good and faithful to his people? And so, Jairus turns to the only one who can save his daughter. Not himself, not his prayers, not his ability to teach and keep the law, but to the one who can. Of whom he has seen exercise power over the demonic, the one who has healed the sick, and even the one who has exercised power over death itself and raised dead people back to life. My daughter is dying and you can heal her. And if she dies, I know you can resurrect her from the dead. Is that not the hope of the church? That if we die, our joy is in heaven. And for those who are left behind, our joy is in the hope of the resurrection. How can I have joy in the death of my son? Because I know that I will be with him again, to quote David. Because Christ will resurrect us and give us new life. And what I have missed out on, I will have all eternity to gain back. So Jairus puts Jesus as the object of his faith. Jesus, I have nothing to offer you, but I come to your feet and plead with you. Please come to my house for my only child. My daughter is dying and you alone can save her. Oh my, what his Pharisaical friends must have thought as one of them bowed at the feet of Jesus and pled with him and expressed faith in him. Jairus, what are you doing? Why are you coming to Jesus? We're Pharisees. We keep the law. We teach the law. We keep the law. We know we don't want him to be the Messiah. He's our enemy. What are you doing? Guys, he's the only one who can save my daughter. What can any of you do? What have any of you done? All you have done is criticize this man and try to kill him, and all he keeps doing is healing people and raising people from the dead. I'm going with him. At that moment, Jairus didn't care what his Pharisaical friends thought. All he cared about was that Jesus could save his daughter. So he gets rid of all of his dignity, all of his social standing, all of his position, all of his friends, that he may gain Christ, that Christ would save his daughter. He didn't care. How many of us care about our social and political standing before our friends? That we might lose some friends because of our faith in Christ. And so we hide it. We put it in the background. And we don't want people to know about it. And Jairus is just like, I got nowhere else to go. Whom have I in heaven but you? And who else on earth do I desire? My heart and my flesh might fail. But you are my portion forever. And so he goes and he bows at Jesus' feet. And he says, you alone can save my daughter. He doesn't care. And he doesn't care because he believes Jesus can do what no one else can. But as we will see, Jesus is delayed by the crowd and by someone else who is in dire need of his help and who expresses faith in him. And Jairus' daughter will die because of it. But what is death to a man who can raise the dead? It's interesting because we'll see this in 2 weeks. He says, why are you mourning? She's sleeping. Now, Jesus isn't mistaken. He knows that she's dead. But raising her back to life is as easy as waking someone from sleep. He only needs to speak a word into her ear, and she will rise from the dead. And so, a man comes out to Jairus and says, don't bother Jesus anymore. She's dead. What can he do? And Jesus responds powerfully with, do not fear, only believe. Notice there. Only believe, and she will be made well. Believe in what? Believe in him. And what does Jairus do? But he believes the words of Jesus, and his daughter is resurrected back to life. So the focus then of this theological unit in this Mark and sandwich found here in Luke is that faith in Jesus can cure the incurable. A woman is bleeding for 12 years. She spent her life savings on trying to be healed by doctors, and she's still bleeding. She comes and she touches the garments of Jesus by faith, and immediately she is healed. This girl is dying and has no hope, and she dies. And Jesus brings her back to life. It's Jesus who does the healing through our faith in him. What or who, then, is the object of your faith? I pray that it would be Jesus, and in him you would find healing and new life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. May we hear it, receive it, and believe, and be saved. Father, we thank you for the many gospel witnesses. We thank you for the fourfold gospel witness that we have within your holy word of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. While they faithfully record the eyewitness testimony of those who lived with Christ, who ministered beside him, who saw him die, be buried, and resurrected on the third day, and ascend to the heavens where he rules and reigns, and as we wait for his return. We thank you for this faithful witness in which we can read and believe. And Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the object of our faith that saves us. May we not put our hope in our ability to believe and our ability to be obedient and all these other things, but may we trust in his completed works, his life, death, and resurrection for the salvation of sinners like us. And Father, we thank you for just the word today, as we find ourselves as a church sent and waiting, and we also find ourselves as Christians, all of us, no matter our sin before, our sin current, or any future sins that we may have, that we are all equal at the foot of the cross, and we are all your precious children because of the blood of Christ. We love you and we thank you for our salvation through Christ and Christ alone. It's in his name we pray.